All right, you can find your seat. We'll get started. The passage for my sermon tonight is Isaiah 12, the whole chapter, but it's only six verses this time. All right, Isaiah chapter 12, starting verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is God's word.
Thanks, Bill.
No Roman helmet for this part, but I know. Hey, if you don't have a Bible, we've got a bunch in the back on the top shelf back there. That's our gift to you if you want to take one. We would love for you to have a Bible. I'm really glad that you're here tonight. If you didn't catch it earlier, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in the book of Isaiah. We've been walking steadily through it. This is actually the last sermon in this series, and then we're going to take a break from Isaiah. Next week, if Kyle is back from Belize, he's adopting two teenagers down there. It's been a whole kind of process. If he's back, he's going to preach next week, and then we're going to start the book of Ephesians. So would you pray with me as we look at Isaiah chapter 12 together? Father God, thank you for a chance in our week where we get to silence all the noise, all the news, and simply hear from you. Because that's what our souls need, Lord. We need to be centered. We need to be reminded. We need to see the gospel, to see you, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our eyes tonight so that we could see more of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I was in college, I really, really struggled with singing songs of worship. I went to a Christian college that had mandatory chapel 3 days a week. There was a rotating schedule of speakers and musical styles. The issue was, in my freshman year, I struggled with major depression. And so it was really hard for me, 3 days a week, four if you count Sunday, to stand, to clap, to raise my voice in melodies of praise, because in that emotional state I was in, I felt more like curling up under a blanket than lifting my hands in worship. If you add to that, I was also a Midwestern kid, so my emotional range didn't really have too many high highs or low lows. That's kind of where the Midwest folks stay. That line from Philippians was incomprehensible to me. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, if you're a Christian, maybe you've felt that way before. The struggle to sing to God when your heart just isn't in it. What if the music doesn't match your emotions? What if the lyrics don't reflect what your heart believes? We just sang How Great Thou Art and the goodness of God, but what if tonight your soul is struggling to believe that God is great and good? How do we worship God when we are suffering? C.S. Lewis, the famous author, had a similar problem with worship when he shared his discomfort with the persistent demands throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms, to praise God. That really bothered Lewis. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis wrote this: "We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people round, every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand." So Lewis is wrestling with, how can God demand that we praise him? Isn't that self-centered of God? But then gradually Lewis came to see it differently, and it's worth quoting him at length here because it's so foundational and so good. He said this, quote, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountain, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians or scholars. Except where intolerably adverse conditions or circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. And here's, I think, the key line. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. In other words, true worship is less about our emotional status, how we're feeling on the day. It is more a response to who God is and what he is doing. We sing because of God. And this is the reason why Isaiah chapter 12 is so important. It's only six little verses, and it reads more like a psalm than the previous passages of prophecy and judgment. Let me just give a quick recap of the story of Isaiah so far. So God's people have rebelled against God and acted wickedly and unjustly toward one another. And so God promised judgment through foreign invaders like Assyria. And yet, as we've said over and over again throughout this series, judgment is never the end of the story. God also promised to save his people and to rescue them, not only from exile, but to rescue them from the evil that is within their hearts. Last week, we looked at chapter 11, which is a beautiful vision of what the world would look like when God transforms it into a place that is beautiful and just. And now in chapter 12, that transformation reaches the hearts of God's people. What will we be like when God truly saves us? What happens in our heart? What is the proper response to redemption? What is the proper praise? Fittingly, this chapter isn't prose, but poetry. It's a song of salvation where you are invited not just to be a spectator of what God is doing for other people, but a participant in praising him what he is doing for you. And so if there's one big idea about Isaiah 12, it is this. It's a manual, if you will, of how to sing a song of salvation. Perhaps not a manual, maybe it's more of an example of how to sing a song of salvation. It's only six verses long, and it divides into two movements that I've called personal mercy and corporate joy. Corporate not meaning business, but collective, communal. Joy. Before we walk through it, I just want to share my heart and my prayer for you as I was meditating on these verses this week. My hope is that if you are a follower of Jesus tonight, that you would be moved again to what Jesus calls your first love. You would be moved again to see with fresh eyes and fresh wonder the excitement and the joy that you first felt when God rescued you from your sins. And if you are not a Christian here tonight, if you're not a follower of Jesus, my hope is that these verses would help you to see that only God is truly praiseworthy. He is the one who is wonderful beyond anything else. All right, so with that in mind, let's go into Isaiah chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The song begins with the phrase, in that day. You will say, in that day. And that little phrase appears in verse 4 at the beginning of the next section. Now, we've seen this theme throughout Isaiah, the day of the Lord as a future time when God would right all wrongs, restore his people, and put an end to evil forever. But this prophecy is not about what God will do in that day, but what we will do in that day, how we will respond. And there's a subtle reason of why this chapter divides into two parts. You may have a footnote in the bottom of your Bible that says that the you in verse 1 is singular, you, speaking to one person. Whereas in verses 3 and 4, it's plural, it's y'all. So in verse 1, the effect is like God looking into the eyes of each individual person whom he has saved and saying to you alone, in that day, each one of you will personally say, and what will we say? Verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. You might remember the language of God's anger from chapters 9 and 10 when God expressed his heartache over his people's arrogance and violence and injustice. He said, for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Remember, that was repeated over and over again in those chapters. Now, unlike flawed human beings, God feels anger perfectly. He's slow to anger. He's patient. But just like we would get angry if we saw a child being bullied on the playground, God gets angry when people hurt one another and destroy the world that he has made. In the Bible, God's anger is rooted in his love. He gets angry because he loves us. And so he gets angry when the people he loves do bad things to other people he loves. He wants to put a stop to that. But here the speaker is giving thanks because God's anger all of a sudden turned away, relented, reversed, dissipated, evaporated. And we're not told how that happens. One moment, God is punishing his people for their wickedness, and the next moment, he's forgiving them and redeeming them. And what's more, God's disposition toward them doesn't just go to neutral. It's not like, all right, God was angry with you for your sin, and now he's just in this neutral place and he couldn't care less. No, he takes a step beyond. He becomes a source of comfort, that you might comfort me. The former enemy becomes your closest ally. The rock of some stumbling has become your safe refuge. The fires of judgment have become a comforting hearth in your home. How? We're meant to ask. How does that happen? How can God's holy, perfect, just anger towards sin and evil be suddenly turned away? In the context of Isaiah's original Jewish audience, they would have understood, some sort of atoning sacrifice had to happen. That was how God told his people to remove their sin, for the blood of another, a bull, a lamb, a goat, would take your place. You needed a substitute. But in chapter 12, verse 1, there's a gap. It says, your anger turned away, and we're not told how it turned away. It's similar to the scene in chapter 6 when Isaiah saw a vision of the sovereign God sitting upon his throne, and he falls to his knees in penitence, crying out, I am an unclean sinner. I'm about to die in the presence of this holy God. And in the vision, an angel touches his lips with a burning coal and then suddenly announces, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It was instantaneous. Forgiveness and mercy came suddenly, and once again, we're left asking the question, okay, how did that salvation happen? It's kind of like when you watch season 1 of Stranger Things. You see Eleven using her awesome telekinetic powers, and you wonder, where did that come from? And it's only when you watch the rest of the series and then maybe read some recaps of the series, because the show took so long to come out, that you learn the backstory of how it all ties together. Oh, that's how it happened. But for us, we need to read the rest of the book of Isaiah, but maybe I can spoil it because the rest of the Bible does. Isaiah concludes that a perfect holy sacrifice will need to atone for our sins forever. A suffering servant who will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, who will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And Isaiah 53 says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And this, of course, is Jesus. By his grace, he took the anger of God on himself so that you could be suddenly forgiven and comforted. For the singer of Isaiah 12, his song continues with praise and faith in verse 2. He says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Notice the structure of this verse. At the beginning and the end, you have this statement that God is salvation. Not merely that God saves people, God brings salvation, it is that God is salvation. It's also a play on words with Isaiah's name, which is Yahweh is salvation. So we are delivered from the wickedness of our souls, from the threat of judgment when we know God personally. He is salvation. There's another play on words in this verse in the third line with God's own name. You might notice in your Bibles that the Lord God is all caps in there. Why is that? It's because literally in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's like repeating his name for emphasis. And the center lines of the verse are the main point. It's a trust that overwhelms our fears. It is based on the God who's strong and worthy of praise. Now, the language here echoes the Song of Moses, almost word for word. After miraculously crossing the Red Sea and watching the waters crush the armies of Pharaoh, being freed from their slavery, here is how the people sang in Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And so here we see once again the pattern. The best and proper response to God's salvation is what? It's praise. It's wonder. It's worship. The natural expression of being freed from slavery is not to say, all right, thanks, appreciate it. It's to sing. If your life was threatened and then suddenly spared, would you care what anyone else thought, or would you dance about it? You wouldn't be able to help yourself. The music would just bubble up from within. I framed chapter 12 as how to sing a song of salvation. And the first two verses show us that worship is not about our mood, but about the mercy of God that will lead you to trust him. The gospel of Christianity is unlike any other message in the world. Other religions and even secularism will tell you that the meaning of your life is in what you do. Sometimes that's framed in religious terms, like will you love God? Will you achieve spiritual balance for yourself? Other times it's framed as personal well-being and growth. Will you become who you were meant to be? Will you make an impact on the world? But then the gospel of Jesus, the meaning of life is not in what you do. It is in what God has done for you and what he will do for you. The pastor, Ray Ortland, put it this way, quote, our deepest problem is not whether we will love God, but whether God will love us. God is your former enemy. Now he comes to comfort you. When you have honestly looked at the frailty and the folly of your own life. Maybe you've gotten through your teenage arrogance a little bit, or maybe you're still clinging to it a little bit in your 20s as time goes on, and when you've honestly looked at, wow, I cannot be the Savior. When you felt the weight of guilt over your own evil, when you've abandoned your entitlement and pride, when you've confessed your need for salvation, when you've seen that in his great love, our substitute Jesus has taken your place on the cross and given you eternal life, when you've experienced God's grace upon grace lavished on you daily, when you have been comforted by the proclamation that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation anymore for you, when you have felt the strength of God when you are weak, then you will say in that day, God is my salvation. In the visions of John in Revelation, he heard a great multitude shouting a new song, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. That is the song of the saved. That's the song of those who have been comforted by God's undeserved mercy. And so let me ask you this tonight. Is your joy in your salvation or in your circumstances? Do you find that whether you define a day as a good day or a bad day is determined by the most recent thing to happen to you? Or what happened to you more than 2,000 years ago? Christian, have you stopped being amazed that God saved you? Is the mercy of God something that just sits in your intellect, but it rarely moves down to your heart? I love the prayer in Psalm 51. It's a prayer of confession, and David sings, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Perhaps one of the greatest dangers in your spiritual life is not rebellion against God, it's familiarity. You know the words, you sing the songs, you hear the sermons, but grace has become just background noise. And when that happens, of course you won't want to worship. The temptation when we're tired or discouraged or anxious is to say, okay, once my circumstances change, once I have a good day, then I will rejoice in God again. But that's not how it works. These verses in Isaiah are meant to bring us back to the simple, powerful good news that is the only thing that can bring you joy that will not fluctuate. And it's this: if you are in Jesus, God's anger toward you has already been spent, and there is not a drop left for you. There's no secret hidden reserve of wrath waiting for you to mess up. There is comfort, there's mercy, there's strength. There's a song here. Return again to your first love, Christian. Come back to the mercy that first saved you. And if you've grown distracted or cold toward God, confess that. Talk to God not only about what you want him to fix in your life, talk to him about how you want him to fix your soul. I love these words from Charles Spurgeon. Humility confesses, "You were angry with me." Gratitude sings, "Your anger turned away." Patience cries, "You comforted me." That's a lot in just two verses, right? And the next verse just flows directly from it. Really, verse 3 is the heart of this. I was going to say psalm. It basically is a psalm. Verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Remember that in this second section, the "you" there is plural. So now God is not only addressing the individual people, but the whole gathering of God's people. But of course, that's made up of individual people, so it works out. I love that imagery of the wells of salvation. It alludes again to the Exodus story, God providing water in the dry wilderness. You're walking in the desert, you don't see a drop of water, and then God says, "Do you see that rock over there? Yeah, water's going to flow out of that, more than you could ever drink or imagine." If you were one of Isaiah's hearers and you lived in an arid land, is there anything more comforting than a well? Like, it was a place of daily necessity and gathering. A well is reliable and abundant. If you lived near a well, then all was well. This is a picture of our salvation. God's grace for you is not just a thimbleful of mercy, just take a little sip of it, rationed out sparingly. God supplies us with daily life. Day after day after day, his mercies are new every morning. His love is a deep, shared well that we can all draw from. And when we draw from it, we do so with joy. So perhaps another way we could phrase the question I asked earlier about joy in your salvation is this: have you drawn from the well today? Have you drawn from the well today? Are you trying to walk through the desert on your own? Come back to the well. There's got to be an old gospel spiritual with that theme and just "come back to the well," that kind of thing. Let's see how the chapter ends with verses 4-6. Verse 4, "And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" So, all of you together, God's remnant people, will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, out of that fullness, you will give thanks to the Lord. A lot of the language here echoes the Psalms, like Psalms 105, Psalms 145. Notice that this part of the song begins as verse 1 did. I will give thanks to you, thanksgiving and gratitude for what God has done. And that's the first of 7 lines of commands to the community of God's people, all expressing the same idea. Don't just haul up the water for yourself. Share it with others. The idea of mission is crucial to the second part, spreading the news of what God has done, proclaiming his name, his character, his acts of power, going and telling it on a mountain, bearing witness to the salvation that we have personally experienced. Because in the storyline of the Bible, God's blessing is always meant to be shared. Going back all the way to the story of Abraham, God told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's people of Israel were to be a welcome and an invitation to the world of what it looks like to have a relationship with the living God. But unfortunately, Israel became just like the other nations around them, which is how we ended up in the situation we're in the book of Isaiah. But God promises, I'm going to restore my people so that they remember their original mission, which is not just to hoard God's goodness and joy and salvation for yourself, but to make my name known throughout all the earth, among all the peoples, among the Assyrians and the Babylonians, among the Egyptians and the Philistines, among the Gauls and the Visigoths, among the Tanzanians and the Swedish, among the Peruvians and the Americans. Our God is not nationalistic, prioritizing one over another. He is the King of Kings, and his kingdom goes far beyond national boundaries or loyalties. Indeed, God is sovereign, which means he holds judgment over all peoples who reject him. I mentioned earlier that after this week, we're going to pause our series in Isaiah. We'll take a little break to the book of Ephesians. When we return, you're going to see that the next dozen or so chapters in Isaiah are all indictments of nation after nation after nation. In one prophecy after another, God declares his sovereignty over and then pronounces judgment on Babylon, Assyria, Moab, Syria, Egypt, and so forth. But judgment is never the end of the story. God always intends for all people to know him and to worship him. The song of Isaiah 12 culminates in this great last line. Look at it again in verse 6, the last line. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Notice the four. Why should you give thanks to God? Why would you sing praises to him? Sure, he's done things in the past for us. But notice here, he is with you. Because he is with you. The Holy One who transcends time chooses to dwell in time with his people. The presence of God is our salvation. God with us, Emmanuel. And this is where Isaiah quietly points ahead to Jesus, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. Ultimately, the song of salvation is a longing for the presence of God to be near him. That has always been the hope running through the story of Scripture. God walking with Adam and Eve. God dwelling in the tabernacle. God filling the temple with his glory. God wants to get close to us. And we, in our rebellion, want to push him away. But in every case, God's presence was always partial. It was mediated. It was fragile. It was a cloud. It was a fire. It was a room that you could only go into once a year. And so God came even closer, becoming human like you and me. The name Emmanuel, God with us, that is a fulfillment of your deepest longings for God to be with you. The Holy One of Israel stepped into our midst. He took on flesh and he walked on our dusty roads. At one point, he sat down next to a lonely, lost woman at a well, and he told her that he was the water of life, who would satisfy every desire of her heart. Another time, Jesus stood up in the middle of a feast and he cried out to the crowds, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus said, if you want to draw water from the well of salvation, look no further. come to me. He's the source of salvation because, as we said earlier, he became the substitute for our sins. Jesus and the Father were entirely united, and yet the Son took on the Father's wrath that we deserve. And he did not turn away from his mission to save all sinful people. One man, one perfect man, died in our place. But the core message of Christianity is not simply that Jesus died, but that he rose from the dead, right? We celebrate Advent and Christmas. We remember Good Friday. But Christians at heart, we are Easter people. The song of our salvation always ends with the crescendo of resurrection, eternal life, all things being made new. And so now in the church, we have access to the presence of God through the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us. Jesus is in the midst of Rock Hill Community Church, not symbolically, but really with us. By his Spirit, he dwells with us, he gathers us, he sustains us. As the prophet Zephaniah says, when we sing to him, he sings over us as well. That is why it matters that Christians are joyful people. I'm not saying that Christians must be happy people. Being chipper, being in a perpetual good mood, being Ned Flanders, that is not true joy. A stroke of good luck or things going your way, that cannot bring joy. Finally having your numbers come up on the scratch off, that cannot bring, fill in the blank, that cannot bring true joy. In fact, joy has very little to do with your circumstances because they can change at the drop of the hat. You know that. No, joy is an attitude that we adopt because of our hope in God's love and promise. When this church gathers and sings, when we scatter and work, everything is meant to be a response to the heart and deeds of God. Joy is not manufactured, in other words. Joy is awakened when you know God. Look at how this chapter ends. Verse 6, the last command is an instruction to yell. Shout! Sing for joy! Now, I don't enjoy loud noises, which isn't a compatible preference when you have small children. And so, I gotta be honest, this is challenging for me, but you cannot escape it. Salvation throughout the Bible leads to a raised voice over and over and over again. Why? Because the Savior has come and he'll come again. The word joy brings me back to the year 2020, strangely enough, when the world was shut down. But here's the reason. In 2020, I stumbled across this album, Choir Master by Ricky Dillard. It's a gospel album. And one song on there is perhaps the loudest worship song that I have ever heard. It's called More Abundantly. I'm going to play about a minute of it in a moment. The middle section of the song is what you're hearing. It has the choir singing the word joy about 265 times. And they're modulating and all that. It's loud, it's raucous, it's boisterous. And for me, this is what I picture when I read in Isaiah 12, shout and sing for joy. Let's watch it. Come on, that's so good. So, Bo, we're expecting a lot the second set. Oh, it's so good. If you keep listening, the choir master goes, put your hands on it, which I just love that phrase, put your hands on it. Now, I don't expect stoic Duluthians to dance like that. although if we could get some clapping going more often, I think that'd be good for us, right? I think it'd be good. That being said, if you find that you are never excited enough about the gospel to sing or to shout or to proclaim or to show any amount of enthusiasm, then I'd argue that that's not a sign of emotional maturity, but perhaps the opposite. But my main point is not that we need to measure the volume of our voice, but that we must be a people who do what we say at the end of every service. We say, you are sent to declare, display, and delight in the gospel of Jesus. At the center of Isaiah 12, between the testimony of 1 and 2, between the mission of 4 and 6, is the delight of verse 3. Joy can only come when you draw deeply from the well of salvation. Now, what does that look like? It looks like slowing the pace of your life down enough so that you can return to the person of Jesus himself. When you can put a pause on all the noise so that you can raise your own voice. It looks like singing even when your life feels fragile and your joy feels thin. It looks like humming, whistling, dancing, and laughing over the good grace of God. It looks like sitting in solitude and silence beneath the good grace of God. It looks like praying, trusting, gathering with other believers to display the gospel corporately. See, Christian joy is salvation becoming visible. That's why we come to church, right? When we gather and sing, when we pray together, when we practice generosity and patience and forgiveness toward one another, then we are embodying the reality that God is with us. And so your participation, what we're doing here every week, it matters more than you think. Your voice, strong or quiet, on pitch or wildly out of tune, it matters. Your service with slides or worship or kids or greeting displays the heart of God for one another. Your willingness to show up and participate is a message to the world. It says, I need to draw again and again from the well of salvation. And then, because Thanksgiving cannot stay within these walls, we declare our song. Praise becomes witness. To declare the gospel is simply to make known what Jesus has done, which does not require a seminary degree. It does not require the ability to speak impressively. Being an evangelist is simply being a storyteller. That's saying, this is what God did for me. I can tell you my story. I can tell you that. And you, what are you looking for in life? You can find it in Jesus. You have a story to tell. So tell it, even when your voice is shaky. Rock Hill, this is how we sing a song of salvation. We delight in Jesus who saved us, who's with us. We display his grace as a gathered people who are shaped by joy, and we declare his goodness so that others may come here and draw from the well, not the well of Rock Hill, but the well of the gospel of our salvation. Will you pray with me, church family, as we ask for God's help in all these things? Oh, Father, our joy is so fragile. If we're rooting for the Packers, it's going to be upset tonight. It's so fragile by the slightest bit of bad news, by the slightest fear and concern. Our joy is so fragile, and yet your gospel is so strong and eternal. So would you, God, be our salvation? Would you be our strength and our song when we are weak? Would you give us a song to sing? Would you help us to raise our voices and tell others about what you have done? Most of all, would you bring us back to the well so that with joy we can see and see again and savor the beauty of the gospel? It's in the strong, beautiful name of Jesus that we pray.